Well, it's 10 o'clock. I guess it's time to begin. We're on page 3 of our notes. We're beginning Revelation chapter 2. And the study this morning, we're starting the seven churches in Asia Minor. Each one of these to whom the Lord had a special message. And these letters are very important because they can be viewed various ways, and I'm going to take them just one way, and I shall mention the other ways in which they can be taken. So we're going to begin our reading in chapter 2 in a moment. Let us continue to remember one another in prayer as we think of those who are going through times of difficulty. Remember Miss Smith in the rest home, and I told you she's back at Hill Haven. Told you that last week, and all the others. It was good to see Mrs. Braxton out last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and it's always good to see the blessing of the Lord in someone's life. So we continue to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon them. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer on behalf of one another. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and are safe. And we thank you that we can reverence that name which is above every name, for that name has to do with a person, the person of the Redeemer, the person of thy dear Son, the one who addresses himself to these local churches in Asia Minor, and the one who would address himself to us this morning in the study of the Word. And therefore we thank you that we can come and rejoice in that name. We ask, our Father, for the needs of those in our assembly, especially those laid aside. We thank you for Michael Miola, for the way in which he's responding to treatments, and we pray that he may know a full remission, and that his lips may praise you because of it, and that above all else, our Lord Jesus will be glorified. For those who are going through difficulties, we think of Mrs. Braxton and Janie Smith and Mr. Hopkins, Mr. and Mrs. Stafford, and anyone else in our assembly. We think of those who are looking forward to tests in the near future. We thank you that we can cast them upon thee and give the doctors wisdom and understanding that they may be able to read these various tests aright and know exactly what to do to be a blessing to your people. Who is like unto thee? Thou art God in heaven above. Thou art Lord of all. And when we think of the universe, that you created all things, truly, you're mindful of us, and we give you thanks for it. Open our understanding. Give us an understanding of your word for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verse 1. We shall begin at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee. And you'll notice that word somewhat. If you have a King James translation, It's in italics. And whenever you see a word in italics in the King James, it means it is not in the original. It was supplied by the translators to make help make sense to us, the readers. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. When we studied our opening lesson in the book of the Revelation, I pointed out that from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and also we took up verse 18, that judgment begins at the house of God. And therefore, we now begin with the seven messages that God gives to these seven local churches in Asia Minor. Now, these churches are important because they give to us ways of looking at the church. And you'll notice there are four things here in the introduction which we need to keep in mind. These churches can be viewed first a local church. In other words, each letter had a distinct and a definite message to a local church. This is a local church, a local assembly. The word church and assembly are interchangeable, for the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means called out ones. Kaleo, the Greek verb for to call, the word kaleo means to call. Ek is a prefix which means out, a called out people. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And we should be a called out people, for that's what we are in a local setting. And we're going to basically look at these seven churches in the light of number one. But we must remember number two as well. For the second way in which we can view these churches is admonitory. In other words, it's a criterion by which any local church in any age may test their spiritual state in the sight of God. Now, we're going to examine it in this light. In the admonitory light, we're going to examine the church at Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, and the other four churches. So these two things are very important, and we're going to dwell on these two. But we're also going to dwell on the third, maybe not as much as we should, but each of us as an individual should. There is a personal, in other words, individual believers can discern what is evil in themselves and make necessary adjustments in order to please God. When I look over this church at Ephesus, I've been looking at it in a personal way. In fact, I was this morning, before Sunday school began. You see, I can fit into the picture of Ephesus in my own mind. I believe I have discernment to know those who teach wrong doctrine and those who don't. But what it bothers me is, do I really love the Lord? And you see, this is where the church at Ephesus failed. And we're going to get to that in due time. But then, there's a fourth way that these churches can be viewed. And they can be viewed prophetical. In other words, these churches seem to present seven progressive stages of church history. And throughout my lifetime, when I've heard preachers preach on these seven churches, they usually took it prophetically. In fact, I don't remember reading or hearing a preacher when I was coming along take up the seven churches in Asia Minor that he didn't deal with them in a prophetic way. Taking Ephesus as the apostolic church and going on to Laodicea, the church that he's cast into the Great Tribulation. And then trying to fit church history into the other church or the other churches to whom our Lord wrote. Now, we're not going to do that. We're just going to take these the way it's written as local churches, and we're going to try to see what they teach to us personally and what admonition God has for those who are in a local church. The reason I say that, I believe that that is the message that is really contained in these seven letters. How we are living for Christ now. And how we are living now in relation to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. That, I believe, is the important lesson here. But now notice also, there are six things more here in the introduction. Each letter contains the following: the character in which the Lord is presented. In other words, each letter presents Christ in a different way, almost always taken from the detailed account we have of him in chapter 1. And last week's lesson, you remember John turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he gives a definition and a description of our blessed Lord. And we took those expressions on the bottom of page 2 and showed how important they are and what they describe. So this character in which our Lord is presented to the church at Ephesus, you'll notice in verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars are the leadership of the local church. The leadership of a local church is held in the hand of the Lord. And how important that is. But he also walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It is to this church at Ephesus that this is so important. For our Lord says, if you don't repent, I'll remove the lampstand. I'll remove the lampstand. In other words, it is important that a local church takes the admonition of the Lord. This is how important it is. Now, I've asked a number of people, and I've probably asked this question here. You probably heard it before. When is a lampstand removed? Must the building burn down for the lampstand to be removed? See, I don't think so. I think there are many lampstands that have been removed from various local churches, and they no longer have a testimony for God. And places that once were thriving places spiritually, in love with the Lord and in tune with heaven, have ceased to exist as a real testimony for God. And you remember we had that brother from Ireland Outreach back last winter. And he remember the first picture he put on the screen? I shouldn't do this to you. Remember the first picture he showed on the screen? Remember what it was? It was Spurgeon's Tabernacle. The lampstand is removed. A great man like Spurgeon. You can buy his sermons. They're only 66 thick volumes. I'd love to have them. I only have about 12 of them. But anyway, they're 66 thick volumes, and they're worth reading. They're awfully wordy. You have to do a lot of reading. It takes time. But oh, what a delight. It's like eating honey. Lampstand removed. Just because a work has gone on for God does not mean it shall remain. Our Lord says judgment begins at the house of God. And we need to take that seriously. So our Lord is presented in a definite character to the churches. But then, I like number two, the commendation for what is correct. Notice, the penetrating eye of Christ is quick to discern that which is commendable. And he is always ready to recognize that which is according to his will. Now that's precious. Our Lord is always ready to commend his people. Always ready. He's looking for that in you and me. A lot of times we're just the opposite. We're more ready to condemn than we are to commend. But not our Lord. And that reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. You know, that's thrilling. God is even going to find something in me that he can commend in that day. And he's going to find something in every one of his people that he will commend at the judgment before him. God never gives you or me the privilege of judging another. For you and I do not know motives. We cannot see and we do not understand the motive in another person's heart. But God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And he's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. It's going to be out for everybody to see. And then he's going to have praise for everyone that is of him. So there's commendation for that which is correct. But third, there's a charge connected with faults and failure. Where there is departure from the divine standards, his word of reproof is clear and distinct. Now, you can't mistake God's word of reproof to the church at Ephesus. It's clear. His call is repent. Nobody can say to the Lord, if we take this chapter to heart, Lord, I didn't know what you meant. We know what the word repent means. And that's exactly what it means. It means repent. Now, notice, there is a call in each one of these letters to do that which is right. To each comes a call to repent, and then it adds, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. This past Wednesday, we were in the book of Proverbs, and we examined the verse, the seeing eye and the hearing ear. The Lord is a maker of them both. It is possible to have ears and not hear. It is possible to have eyes and not see. But a person who has been born of God has both a hearing ear and a seeing eye. For God has given us that. And the psalmist could say, Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous truths out of thy law. And for a hearing ear, our Lord is the one who opens the ear. Now, all of us have four things, if we're saved by God's grace, capacity. He that hath ears. And everyone has ears. Even in the natural, everyone has ears. That's capacity. But then there's opportunity. Let him hear. Use the opportunity you have to hear. I'm so afraid in our day with a multiplicity of things whereby we can hear. We have more time for other things than the things of God. He that hath ears, let him hear. But then there's authority, what the Spirit saith. So I ask the question, what did the Spirit say? It's not the Spirit speaking here. It's our Lord Himself. What has the Spirit said? Well, you see, you have a New Testament. And the New Testament contains 7 church epistles. There's the Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 8. They're church epistles. That's what the Spirit said to the church. And our Lord's message to His church is found in the church epistles. That's where you'd expect it. And our Lord says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And then, of course, we have pertinency, what He says to the churches. They're the 7 church epistles. And you and I should be paying close attention to what our Lord has said. But now notice, 5. There we have consequences of refusing to listen to the call. Our Lord addresses Himself to 7 particular churches in Asia Minor. But if they don't pay attention to what He says, then the hand of judgment will be experienced. This morning when we read this passage, the hand of judgment to the church at Ephesus would be the lampstand will be removed. But then we have consolation that He's promised to the overcomers. Now every child of God is an overcomer. Every child of God, and I know there are those who teach out of these passages that which is known as victorious life teaching. And we have to be very careful with it, because those who teach a victorious life are always usually put themselves up as an example, I'm living a victorious life. The problem with that is when you come to the Bible and you study the lives of those who were great men, the closer they got to the Lord, the less victorious they saw themselves as being. And for that reason, I have you turn now to 1 John chapter 5. I remember one year preaching at the Masher Street Assembly in Philadelphia. I spoke on the term overcomers, the overcomers. And it's an amazing thing that that word, overcomer, is only used by one writer in the New Testament. In John chapter 16, our Lord, John is the writer. In John 16, our Lord said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then, in the first epistle of John, he writes, and he speaks of the overcomers. The 5th chapter? We'll get to the 5th, but chapter 2 of John's first epistle, verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So he writes to the overcomers. So notice chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So, we find that everyone who is born of God is an overcomer. And God gives us the privilege of overcoming in a unique way. God always has a remnant of genuine believers. And I thank God for them. Now, if you take in John 16, we have our captain and his victory. He says, I've overcome the world. When you come to the first epistle of John, we have the challenge and the victim. And the victim is Satan. Ye have overcome the world. Ye have overcome Satan. You've overcome the flesh. These are three areas that God gives us the privilege of overcoming by the Word of God. And then, of course, when you get to the book of the Revelation, here we have the church and our fellowship with our blessed Lord. Now, so we have a consolation that's promised to the overcomers. Now, that brings us to the church at Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. That's really an introduction to these seven church epistles. Now, notice 1. This church is the only church in the New Testament of which we have a complete church history. Inspired. According to this number 1 on your paper, notice it was founded by Paul. That's first. And we have the record of it in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Then second, they received a church letter from him, the church at Ephesus, and the great Ephesian epistle that it takes you and places you in the heavenlies with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And then, you'll notice, further, Paul sent Timothy to labor there. So you have 1 Timothy, written to a young man who was laboring at the church at Ephesus. I left thee to abide still at Ephesus, he tells him in verse 2. And then furthermore, Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, near the close of his life. And the lesson that he told the Ephesian elders, if you carefully study it, he said to them, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, in order that they may draw away disciples after them. The difference between a true preacher and a false one, a true preacher seeks to direct people to the person of God's dear Son. A false preacher has people gathered around himself. And Paul told the church at Ephesus, he told them that of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and seeking to draw away disciples after them. And then finally, this church gets this message from the Lord himself, and his message to them is one of repentance. He says, I have against thee, in spite of all the good things that they accomplished, our Lord said, I have against thee. But now notice a second thing about this church, number 2 in your paper. This church was fundamental in doctrine. They were a fundamental church. And you'll notice there were works, for he speaks of their labor, their patience. In other words, there was a work of faith, there was a labor of love, and there was patience of hope. For the second verse says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. This was a fundamental church. In other words, B, they couldn't tolerate evil. They found men who claimed to be something, that they were liars, they didn't tolerate evil. And third, C, they had no time for false apostles. They couldn't bear them that were evil, and those who claimed to be apostles and weren't, they found that they were liars. In other words, this church was faithful in every faithful in deportment. Their labor was marked by patience. It is one thing to labor. It is another thing to labor with patience. And their labor was marked by patience. Furthermore, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6. Now, probably, if I don't have a Scofield reference Bible, but if you use a Scofield reference Bible, he has a note on the Nicolaitans, what it means. It means to rule over the people. And their scholars think that the word Nicolaitanism, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, was the line between clergy and laity became a definite mark. And it was the rise of the clergy. For this idea of the distinction between clergy and laity is not a scriptural distinction. You can't find it in the Word of God. And that distinction is what is known by many as Nicolaitanism. For the Word of God teaches the priesthood of all believers. God has given gifts to the church. But the gift of helps is as important as the gift of pastor. We need both. And the gift that God has given you is just as important in the church as a gift that God has given me or given to anybody else. And we need to learn that. Now, there's a friend of mine. He lives up in a place called Wool Vine, Virginia. Boy, with all those V's and W's, a Dutchman has a difficulty. But that's where he lives. His name is John Hand. And his hand is goes about halfway to my elbow. He's a big man. But he has about 9 children. 3 of them are naturally born. The others he adopted. And someone said to John, which are yours and which are adopted? He said, they're all mine. He said, I don't know. He said, they're all mine. He said, I love them all alike. And I tell you, but he was up in New Jersey. And this can happen in New Jersey. He was up in New Jersey and he was in this conference and this one fellow was calling himself Pastor So-and-so. Pastor So-and-so. And he walked up to John and he said, I'm Pastor So-and-so. Yes, he said, I'm Help's Hand. He said, what? He said, I'm Help's Hand. Boy, he said, that's a strange name. He said, it's not my name. The last is, he said, you've been calling yourself Pastor So-and-so, telling us what your gift is, and I'll just tell you what mine is. That's all. I'm Help's Hand. I like that. I like that. It puts the preacher in his place. You see, your gift is so important. And the exercise of it. And you are necessary in the body of Christ. The same as my toenail is very necessary. Now, that isn't a good illustration for other people, is it? But anyway, if I had an ingrown toenail once, and I want to tell you my whole body sympathized with that one toenail. With my one toe that was afflicted by the toenail. But every member of my body is important. I need all the members. And when it comes to the church, we are all important to God. Nicolaitanism and their deeds and their teaching was hated at Ephesus. You see what I mean by a fundamental church? They were fundamentally correct. But notice 4. There was failure because of departure. And this failure because of departure, friends, is only something that eyes of fire can see. And only a heart of love can sense. Because failing in love is a disease of the heart, a decaying of the affections for our blessed Lord. And this is why I said to myself this morning, you're fundamental, all right, but do you really love the Lord? Is He the joy and the rejoicing of your heart? Does He really know that you love Him? You see, we can be proud of how much we know and fail in our love for the person of Christ. Now, how can we tell if we are leaving our first love? Well, first of all, there's a shrinking from sacrifice. How much am I really willing to sacrifice out of love for God's dear Son? Now, some of us would sacrifice almost anything to get what we want in our homes or in our cars or something else. But how much am I willing to sacrifice when it comes to the things of God? The gospel. The work of the Lord. But then, B, expediency gives way to honesty and consistency. You know, we can now come up with good excuses. When the affections are toward Christ are decayed, we have such good excuses as to why we don't do things. Ever talk to somebody about how important the Lord's Supper is to you? And people can give you all kinds of excuses why they don't make it. All kinds of excuses. To me, I enjoy sitting with God's people at the Lord's Supper. See, expediency. We do what is expedient. I'll tell you something. You know, the bed felt so good this morning. The cool air coming in the window. I didn't like to get up this morning when the alarm went off. But you know what I said to the Lord? Thank you for making me awake. You know, the very thought of just meeting with God's people, but the thought of meeting with the Lord, it's very important, you know. And then notice, the gospel loses its relish. Do I really love the gospel? The gospel and the joy of just telling sinners how to be saved. The gospel loses its relish. And when I think of, we can talk about everything else, but the real issues are the gospel. And when we talk about the real issues of the gospel, we get beyond John 3:16. And we talk about the simple gospel. But the gospel, friends, declares unto us the wisdom of God. And the gospel, the longer you study it, the more profound it becomes, and the more aware you become of the greatness of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, we could go on, but we're not. I'm going to move on. To the call to repent. Remember where you were, he says, and come back. That's what repentance is. Now, where was the church at Ephesus? Remember, it was at Ephesus where they had the big fire. Remember that? The big fire at Ephesus? Oh, you have to read Acts chapter 19. You remember, you also read about a riot. But they had all kinds of things and books that they burned, that they used in the worship of the devil. For they were occupied with Artemis, or Diana, as it was known, Diana of the Ephesians. And they brought all these things together, and they did what Brother Sutton does. They calculated the worth of it. You see, they calculated how much everything was worth, and they added it up, and it tells you there in Acts chapter 19. So they had a real love for Christ, and it was demonstrated by what they did. They got rid of everything that had reference to their former life. How they worshipped the enemy and all the things connected with it. Now he says, remember from whence you've fallen. In other words, notice, A, we can never remember where we've never been. A person can never remember being saved if they never had a genuine experience of knowing that they were lost and coming to Christ and learning that He's a great Savior. You see, in other words, it's impossible to do first works if there were no first works. It's impossible to repent from where you are now and do first works if you never had any first works. It's impossible. So it all boils down to this. When were you saved? With salvation a reality with you, and the joy of the Lord that floods a soul when we realize that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. You see, do the first works is what God says to this church. Come back. Come back. Now, the consequences of failure to repent is the removal of the lampstand. And as I mentioned before, the building doesn't need to burn to the ground in order for the lampstand to be removed. Lampstands are removed many times years before the building ever burns, if at all the building burns. And a building can burn, and even though there's a good lampstand there, you see, we don't stand in judgment of any place. The continuing testimony is dependent upon our love for Christ. Let me just illustrate that. Remember Peter in John chapter 21? Our Lord said to Peter three times, Simon, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Our ability to witness for Christ is in proportion to our love for Christ. If you don't love me, I'm not going to give you the ability to feed my people. I'll remove the lampstand, for the lampstand is testimony. I'll remove it if you don't love me, if you don't come back. And this is what our Lord calls to us today, personally and as a local church. Always come back. Love me. And if we love Him, we will obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. And we ask You that You would take this word and bless it to every heart. And those who aren't with us today, may they know Thy blessing. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.